For this evening's study in Scripture, we return to the Gospel of Matthew. Picking up from this morning, we are at Matthew 26, verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So for our reading in Scripture tonight, let's pray for God's blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray that it would be a clear window through which we can see our Savior, but also a mirror in which to see ourselves. And we pray that having gained such understanding, we would not walk away from it forgetting what manner of people we are. Lord, we ask that you would convince us each how much we need our Savior through this study tonight, and also that you would exalt him in his work. Please bless the preaching of his word. Amen. This morning we saw Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin, or at least a quorum of it, in the middle of the night in the house of the high priest Caiaphas. And we saw that there was a whole succession of lies and silences and oaths and affirmations that finally brought to light something of the truth of Jesus' divine nature and divine mission and divine authority. But while there is an awful lot of work to uncover that, with the interest of convicting him, on the inside of the house, out in the courtyard, somebody already knows all that. Somebody already knows that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because he confessed it to the great praise of his master back in chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel. In fact, back in Matthew 16, when Jesus had asked, "Who do you say that I am?" and Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Peter already knows all the things we saw this morning, but here in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the rock is crumbling. There are just two things I'd like to observe in our text and growing out of our text this evening as we consider the sad story of Peter denying, that is to say, disowning his master and savior, Jesus. The first is Peter's failure. And the second is Jesus' mercy. Peter's failure, Jesus' mercy. So to start with Peter's failure, that's mostly what the story is about. This morning, when we saw Jesus being taken into Caiaphas' house and put on trial there, Matthew reminded us that there is a parallel story happening in verse 58. Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, John's gospel actually tells us how Peter got inside with all the jostle of temple police and household servants and people in the courtyard who were up all night and who were waiting to see what was happening with this Jesus fellow they just apprehended. Actually, one of the disciples seems to be known to the household of the high priest. Probably it's John. And John vouches for Peter, and Peter gets inside the gate. But once he's inside to see the end, as verse 58 says, to see the outcome of this trial, people start wondering if he belongs there. Now, there'd be a lot of comings and goings, lots of temple police, lots of household servants, all these Sanhedrin members arriving in the middle of the night. Some of them may have had their own servants as well. It's a big, busy courtyard. But still, more and more people notice that Peter doesn't belong there. We start with a servant girl who comes up to him and says, "You were with Jesus the Galilean." A couple things to note here. It's literally one servant girl. Matthew is making the point that this isn't much of a threat. It's just one girl, and she has not threatened him. He is not facing any kind of physical torture, but he is, of course, terrified of being found out. The servant girl comes up to him, and she says, "You were with Jesus the Galilean." Now, there are people in this courtyard who are going to recognize Peter from the arrest in Gethsemane. But these household servants, like these two servant girls that ID him, they probably recognize him from the temple. Jesus has been teaching in the temple courtyards for much of the previous week, surrounded by the 12. And these servants, who would have had as their job running errands for people, would have come and gone out of the temple precincts. And if Peter's face was at all distinctive, even by torchlight or firelight in the courtyard, they might have caught a glimpse and said, "Yeah, that looks like a guy I saw with Jesus the Galilean." Now, you notice the foreignness that's pointed out all three times that Peter is challenged. "You were with Jesus the Galilean." This man was with Jesus of Nazareth, verse 71. "And certainly you are one of them, for your accent betrays you," in verse 73. Galileans had a distinctive accent, as different from the pronunciation of Aramaic that you'd hear down in Judea and Jerusalem, as any of the dialects or accents you might find in the various corners of our country, or even among other English speakers from around the world. And just like among English speakers, certain accents tend to be looked down on as sloppy or as associated with, you know, not being educated or something. So too was the Galilean accent by the Judeans. They are somewhat dismissive and automatically suspicious. That's why from the very beginning Matthew's gospel has said that the Messiah would be a Nazarene as predicted in the Old Testament. Not because any prophet in the Old Testament specified Nazareth as his hometown, but rather, as we saw way back in chapter 2, it means that Jesus would be a no account from nowhere. He would be somebody whose origins did not command any respect. And so too here in the temple courtyards, the Galilean, the Nazorean, literally, verse 71, "And your accent betrays you." You sound like one of those people that doesn't know how to pronounce things right. He's accosted next by another servant girl. He's trying to get away from the firelight. He goes out to the entrance, so he's kind of in the gateway, the archway that would have provided access to this courtyard from the streets of Jerusalem. And he's there in this arch gateway probably, and there somebody else sees him. And she says to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Still, it's just a slave girl, but now she's involving other people. "Hey, check out this guy." And so Peter is getting more alarmed, and therefore his denial grows stronger. He denied it with an oath. That means he would have sworn in the sense of invoking some kind of blasphemy or invoking some kind of curse on himself if he's not telling the truth. I swear to God. Or knowing what we know from chapter 5, maybe there was something else that he knew they wanted him to swear by, but he's trying to make his words weightier by swearing. He's not cussing like we would speak of cussing, although when people cuss in our language, it's usually an attempt to give weight to their words too. But this is specifically a religious kind of swearing here in the high priest's court. He swears to God. He does not know the man. You notice how he can't even name Jesus. The man is a little bit distancing. I don't know that guy. Then he's accosted the third time in verse 73. After a little while, Luke tells us it was about an hour later. Bystanders notice he's still there, and they say, "Certainly you two are one of them, for your accent betrays you," those sloppy vowels and gutturals that Galileans are known for. And now he invokes a curse and swears, "I do not know the man." So he's still doing this self-maledictory oath thing, you know, "God strike me down if I'm not telling the truth" kind of deal, the very kind of swearing Jesus told his followers not to do back in chapter 5. But also there's a little bit more here in the way verse 74 is worded. He began to invoke a curse on himself. There's no "on himself" in the original. Our translators are inferring that he's invoking a curse on himself, but first of all, that would make it a little redundant. Secondly, every other time this verb in Greek is used, it has a transitive object. You're cursing somebody or something else. And so, as New Testament scholar, the late R.T. France, points out, this choice of wording in Matthew and in Mark's account of the denials of Peter almost seems too horrified to write it out explicitly, but the idea seems to be that he's actually cursing Christ himself. "I don't know that, you know, damned whoever," kind of thing. That's when the rooster crows. That's when Peter is convicted. That's when Peter flees outside and weeps. It's important we recognize the sinfulness of what Peter is doing here. Peter seems to be in this story, and by the way, to be in all four Gospels, to highlight how awful his collapse is in this story. A number of sins here, the sins, of course, of irreverence. He's not only being irreverent towards Jesus, the one he acknowledges to be the Son of God. He's irreverent towards the God whose name he invokes in his self-maledictory oaths. He's also being cruel and indifferent towards his master's plight. He's also being self-protective with the fear of man. He's also breaking the promises he made earlier this very night that "I would never forsake you. I would never deny you." He's telling lies to the people around him. "I don't know the man." And of course, he is taking God's name in vain with these curses. J.C. Ryle points out that these sins are aggravated, as we would say, in a number of ways. We have a larger catechism question that talks about this. Some of the things that make your sins uglier and weightier and guiltier. Peter is sinning here against enormous privileges, sinning here against being a personal friend and close disciple of Jesus for 3 years. He's sinning here against the warnings Jesus gave him earlier this night, if you look back up to verses 31 through 35. He's sinning against his own boast that everyone else might fall away, but I'll never fall away. He's sinning against the means of grace he's received this very night as Jesus has taught him and served him the Lord's Supper. He's sinning in the face of incredibly high stakes when testimony and loyalty mattered most, and he's sinning over such a small thing. Nobody's got Peter on the rack here. He's just scared. Peter has learned, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." We see here not only the sinfulness of Peter's actions, the aggravations of those sins, but we are also wise to note the steps by which he goes further and further into sin. He has ignored the warnings of Christ. He has presumed that he's fine. He thinks that he stands. Then, as we saw in Gethsemane, Peter failed to pray. Jesus was trying to get his three closest disciples to pray because of what they were about to face. "You are about to be put to the test. You cannot fathom how difficult a night this is going to be very shortly." And yet, he slept. Seeing Peter's failure and recognizing that we, by nature, are no stronger than Peter is a reminder of how stunningly the followers of Jesus can fall, how desperately we need to depend on his strength rather than our own, how we need to confess the truth of what Jesus said in Gethsemane: the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And on top of all this, on top of the sinfulness of sin, the aggravation of sin, the progression of sin, you see the damage of sin when Peter's testimony is ruined. Peter's relationship with Christ is in shambles. Luke 22 even says that Jesus looked at him when he made his final denial. And Peter is left weeping bitterly by the end of our text. Now, I say Peter's denial, the spectacular failure of him in this most important of moments, is recorded in all four Gospels, and a very similar way in all four Gospels, because this denial story was so important to believers. In all four Gospels, you get Peter's trial, if you will, in the courtyard, and Jesus' trial by the elders and chief priests intertwined. All four Gospels do this to show us what it looks like to be steadfast under trial, as James 1 says, versus not. And you say, why did believers and why do believers need this contrast made so clear? Why do we need to have our noses rubbed in Peter's failure? It's because from this point on, the followers of Jesus will have to face persecution, will have to face ridicule and examination over and over. This story becomes crucial for the early church as it faces growing and growing and growing persecution in the first couple centuries of its existence. You can see that persecution, and you can see why the church needed to be ready, needed to heed the warnings of Peter, needed to know when to stand up and tell the truth, needed to be reminded to depend on the Lord for strength and for boldness. You can see it in some of the records of persecution from those early days. One of the most vivid is in a letter written by Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan. Pliny the Younger was the nephew of Pliny the Elder. He was a famous Roman ship captain and an author, actually died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. Pliny the Younger then had name recognition, but he was a lawyer and a politician. So Pliny the Younger is going to be taking government posts, and in AD 110, so just 10, 15 years after the death of the last apostle now, AD 110, Pliny the Younger will be appointed the governor of Pontus and Bithynia. Pontus and Bithynia is the Roman region in the north of what is now called Asia Minor or Turkey, on the shore of the Black Sea. And up there in Pontus and Bithynia, Pliny the Younger now has to figure out, what do we do with all these Christians? I mean, he's heard about some of his peers dealing with them in certain ways, but there hasn't been a consistent imperial policy that he knows of. There had been local persecutions, of course, from the very beginning. Christians were hated and thrown out of the synagogues, thrown out of their families, thrown out of their trade guilds. There was always local persecution, but imperial persecution? Yeah, you had a little bit briefly under Nero within Rome. You had Domitian in the AD 90s in Asia Minor especially. But what's the policy now, my dear Emperor Trajan? Pliny catches Trajan up on what he's been doing so far, casually mentioning the Christians that he has tortured and murdered. He refers to them as having extravagant superstitions. He doesn't want to dignify Christianity with the Roman title religion. He calls them a superstition. And he describes the weird things these people do. They meet one day a week at sunrise. They sing a hymn to Christ as if he were a god. They commit themselves, and you can hear the puzzlement in the way Pliny puts this, they commit themselves to not lying, stealing, or breaking the law, and then they gather again later the same day to share a meal. So basically he's describing morning and evening worship in which you sing hymns and pray and read the Ten Commandments and share the Lord's Supper. And this is the dangerous superstition that he sees. The real issue, of course, is that the Romans suspected these Christians of being antisocial. They wouldn't play our game. They wouldn't bow down to the emperor. They wouldn't honor our gods. And there's probably some kind of political resistance brewing in these secret meetings of these Christians. And so what Pliny will do as he persecutes these Christians is he will try, first of all, bringing in statues of the gods or pictures of the Emperor Trajan and try to get them to worship the images. Sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. So then he takes another step, Pliny explains. Here's what I've been doing. I've been trying to make them curse Christ. Because they say that's the one thing a real Christian can't do, is curse Christ. And if they won't do it, he says, I know they're a real Christian, and I would be willing to execute them just for being a Christian, but I've been executing them on the charge of stubbornness. Because if you won't change your religion when the government tells you to, then you're clearly not a loyal citizen of Rome. So he asked Trajan, have I been doing this right? And what's your guidance? You know, should I be taking anonymous accusations and starting a witch hunt all through Pontus and Bithynia? Trajan answers no. Pliny asks, is it bad enough that they are named Christians alone? Or are we trying to go after the underlying crimes of, you know, being secretive and subversive or whatever? And nope, the name alone, as long as you can prove they're Christians, they deserve to die. And he asks the emperor, should I allow them to repent? By which he means, you know, deconvert. Should I give them an opportunity, be giving them this opportunity to curse Christ and go free? And Trajan says, sure, have them curse Christ. Do you see why Peter's story is needed for a church facing these conditions? For the two deaconesses, for instance, that Pliny casually mentions that he had tortured, and the other Christians he had executed, because they wouldn't curse Christ. You see how they need not only positive examples, but they need the example of Peter. They need to see the bitterness and the regret. They need to see how weak we are in our own strength. They need to see how small a failure of Jesus can start. They need to see how awful it is when we turn against our one and only hope. People under this kind of pressure need to be instructed, need to be warned, need to be prepared. So it won't just be one slave girl. It won't just be a few temple police with clubs in their hands. It won't even be an arrogant governor or emperor who can make you turn against your Savior. Peter, and the way that he fails here, is deeply instructive. But so too is the next part. I want to talk not just about Peter's failure, but also about Jesus' mercy. And you say, where is Jesus' mercy in this text? Well, in a few places. First of all, Jesus is enduring Peter. Jesus is suffering what Peter is doing to him in the courtyard. The denial of his Savior insults Jesus. I don't know that guy. In fact, I'm willing to curse his name just to save my skin. This denial also wounds Jesus personally. This kind of betrayal is anticipated by the psalmists. As in Psalm 55, where it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. Not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Peter is not only insulting and wounding his Savior, but he's contributing to the isolation of Jesus, which is growing with each line of our text, so that the words of Psalm 69 become his, as do other messianic parts of that same psalm. Psalm 69:20, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. So one place I would see Jesus' mercy is in the fact that he knows Peter's going to do this and he endures what Peter's doing. Secondly, there's mercy in the fact that Jesus restores Peter. Now, this is not dealt with directly in our text or indeed the rest of Matthew's gospel. Peter will not be mentioned by name again for the rest of this book. But, of course, Christians would know by the time Matthew is writing, 30, 40 years after the events mentioned here, Christians would know, of course, that Peter's story continues. Also, eagle-eyed readers would notice that Peter's restoration is implied in the next chapter, or rather chapter 28, when it speaks on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus regathering his brothers, and there are 11 of them. But there are other places, of course, in the Bible that make plain how Jesus restored Peter. In Mark 16, verse 7, Jesus has that conciliatory word after he has been raised from the dead. He says, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." Luke has Peter appearing at the tomb. 1 Corinthians 15 mentions that there was a special resurrection appearance on Easter just to Peter. And John 21 tells you how the restoration was completed. That's where Jesus appeared by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where at first he's not recognized, but he tells those men who've been fishing all night to throw down their nets. And as soon as they figure out it's Jesus, in John 21, verse 7, Peter jumps out of the boat and starts swimming to shore. It is the Lord. And then, of course, a few verses later, you have that painful restoration story where, paralleling the three denials, Jesus three times asks, "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." And it says he's grieved by being asked these questions, but it's plain why he's being asked them. And even though Jesus is wounding him and convicting him, he is also restoring him because he says, "Feed my sheep." Indeed, Jesus convicting Peter is part of the reclaiming of Peter. And Jesus has already prepared for this very thing for his failing disciple. This sudden guilt and shame that Peter feels by the end of our text, it's been prepared for when Jesus gave him all these warnings. It's been prepared for when Jesus specifically pegged it to the crowing of the rooster a couple hours before sunrise. That conviction is reinforced by that eye contact in Luke 22. And that conviction is what you see. The fruit of Jesus working on Peter and preparing Peter is what you see in those bitter tears of verse 75 in our text. Tears that will turn out to be not the empty, destructive remorse of Judas, but rather that godly grief that issues in repentance, according to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Indeed, Jesus was sowing the seeds of Peter's restoration well before Peter fell. It's very clear in Luke's gospel, for instance, where Peter is told that, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But even in Matthew's gospel, hope can be found, you might say, in an indirect way at least, when Jesus said back in chapter 12, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." He categorized it among the forgivable sins, as if he already knew what Peter would do. And what is the outcome of a restored Peter? Peter being restored, not left to be buried under his grief and shame and bitter tears. The outcome is Peter is bold to preach the name of Jesus in Acts 2 and Acts 3. He's willing to stand up to the Sanhedrin and to suffer for the sake of his name in Acts 4 and Acts 5. And Peter will even go on to exhort other people to stand firm in their faith. Right? Like in 2 Peter, his final epistle, as you get towards the end. "Beloved, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. You, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability." Peter will write to his fellow believers to stand firm in trials, even having joy and confidence that God will keep you through faith for your imperishable inheritance in 1 Peter chapter 1. He'll tell them in 1 Peter chapter 3, "Be ready to give an answer. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them," says Peter. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy," everything he didn't do 30 years earlier. "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And of course, he will tell his hearers as well in chapter 4 of the same epistle to brace themselves for the coming trial, not to count it as any strange thing, but rather rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. If you are insulted for his name, you are blessed, he says. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. By the way, do you know who 1 Peter was written to? Verse 1. To the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Pontus and Bithynia, exactly where, a few decades later, people would have to be ready not to deny their Savior, and would be made ready through the example and the instruction of a restored Peter. You know, Peter's restoration by Jesus would be instructive for the church just as much as his failure was. The failure gives you lots of warnings, of course. The failure tells you to stand strong and don't, you know, compromise in the beginning and don't be chicken and all that stuff. But also, the church would struggle sometimes with Christians who did fail, who in all these years of persecution in the 100s, 200s, 300s AD, they would fail, and then what do? They denied Christ. And there were some purist sects like the Novatians who said, well, too bad, you deny Jesus, you're out, no real Christian does that ever. Bye. Some Novatians might say, well, maybe God will forgive you, but you can't be in the church. But thankfully, we have the example of Peter's restoration, with whom Jesus was so patient and so merciful. Later on, another purist sect, the Donatists, would be somewhat similar. They'd say those who folded under persecution were no longer qualified to be in ministry. And if you'd ever been baptized by such a person, you were not really baptized. And if you were in such a person's church, you weren't in a real church. And same basic idea. We're going to have higher standards than Jesus does. So you see Jesus' mercy towards Peter, as he restores him gently, as he restores him carefully and lays the groundwork and receives him back in repentance, as he makes him once again useful. That's instructive for the church as well. One more way I see Jesus' mercy in our text, at least growing out of our text. Not only does he endure the indignities and suffering that Peter adds to his plate, not only does he restore Peter eventually, despite all the things that happen here, but also Jesus outlasts Peter. While Peter is collapsing in the courtyard and then running out to cry in the darkness, Jesus is standing firm, even though he's being blindfolded and beaten in the face and spit on. Jesus is not folding. We said that the contrast between Peter's failure and Christ's success that's in all four Gospels shows us Peter's weakness and warning, and that's true, but it also shows us Christ's steadfastness, Christ's willingness to endure. And if Christ had not been willing to suffer, if Christ had not been steadfast, if Christ had not outlasted Peter in Christ's own trial, you know what? Peter would have had no Savior to swim to on the shore. If Jesus had just bailed like he had the power and the right to do, Peter would have had no gospel to preach. Peter would have had no brothers to turn again and strengthen. Peter would have had no rock to be a church for. Peter would have had no inheritance laid up in heaven to expect. Peter would have had no relief from the unending burden of shame and grief and weeping bitterly. This would have been the end of his story had Christ not outlasted Peter in his trial. Indeed, not only is Jesus enduring steadfast, unlike Peter, But as we've been seeing, indirectly, in his wisdom, before and after, dealing so compassionately and insightfully with this man, it's really Jesus who's holding on to Peter. Because Peter can't hold on to him. It's kind of like when Peter stepped out and tried to walk on water, isn't it? Here's helpless Peter being lifted up, being rescued by a Savior who's so much stronger than he is. This Savior is our Savior too. The one who redeemed Peter out of his weakness. The one who took pity and the one who reclaimed him. This steadfast Savior is our Savior. Just as he prayed for Peter that he would not be sifted like wheat, so he prays for us. Just as he established Peter's salvation on that night and the subsequent day, he so has established ours. We do well then to hear Peter's final wish in his final letter in 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That's what Peter learned from Peter's failure and from Jesus' mercy. May we learn the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior's wisdom and compassion and strength and steadfastness. We thank you for the suffering that he underwent, and we would acknowledge that in our weakness, like Peter, we have added to it. Lord, please show us mercy for Jesus' sake. Please keep us trusting him and bold only in him. In Christ we pray, amen.